Let's join together in worship of our God through singing hymn number 287. 287, O God, our help in ages past.
Let's stand as we sing, 287. Next hymn together, 818, which is in the back supplement. 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Lord, unto me, pardon for sin.
Just a couple of other reminders, if you would let me in your bulletin. There should be a prayer request sheet. If you would fill that out if you have a request. And you can let me know on there if you want, if it can be published on the weekly prayer list to the whole church, or if it's just more of a private nature. I do make a judgment call on some of those, and I hope I make the right one. I try to be careful about that. But those are seen by me and prayed for, at least by me, if not many others as well. So, and then also, if you're visiting today, I wonder if you received a little packet with a card in it for you to fill out. Sherwood, I want you to fill one of these out so I get that new address, okay? I can come and see you and your wife. You say your new wife, but how long have you been married now?
5 years.
Almost 5 years. Well, you're still in the honeymoon then, right? Okay, good. Well, if you're visiting, please take note of that. We'd love to get your contact information and be able to stay in touch with you better that way. If you have your Bibles, would you turn them to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning? We made an attempt last time to complete chapter 12, but it was ill-fated, and we have to go back to that today. So we'll be in Hebrews 12 at the last couple of verses. But let's read the chapter and remind ourselves where we've been and about God's revelation. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit will attend the reading of your word in each person who is under the sound of these words, in their hearts, in their minds, and illuminate us to the meaning of this passage of Scripture. Not only to its meaning, but to the proper observance of the truths and principles that are enumerated therein. Father, we would not want to read your word and then fail to obey what is taught us there. I pray that this coming year will be a time of great growth in each Christian's life at Fellowship Bible Church, that we will become more like Jesus Christ, that we will not languish back in some state of mediocrity, but move on to great service for our great Savior. We know, Lord, that with you all of this is possible and great results can come. Apart from you, though, we know that the opposite is the case. Father, I want to thank you for the visitors that you sent to us, not only today, but also in the last few weeks, whom we were able to minister to through the gospel, through ministry of song and caroling and other things. Even those folks that my wife and I met, saw on Friday morning and noontime with the funeral that we visited, and Lord, the lost condition of most, many of them. Father, we pray for those people and for all of our family and friends who likewise do not know you. Lord, may this year be the year in which we apply every effort and your Spirit works on those people to bring them to yourself, even through us and through our efforts to minister to them. May our witness be winsome, our testimony, Lord, be firm and sure, informed by the Word of God. Lord, I pray that we will take that reading schedule and do something with it this year if we haven't in the past, even if it's not at the same pace that's suggested, but to move along through the Scriptures and really read and meditate and think on them, to learn them, so that we will not be, as some have said, concordance cripples, or those who cannot find a book of the Bible, but rather would be those who are experts in the book. Lord, the people in our lives to whom we minister have no one else, perhaps, to know the Bible, to point them to particular sections of it for their benefit than we. And so we pray that you'll help us to be well instructed and informed in it. Father, may this year 2012 bring more glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men if they will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Thank you, gentlemen. And Christine. Thank you. Christine. I appreciate that. Nice music. Brother Daniel, could you pray? Give thanks for the offering.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come here today on the first day of 2012. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to begin our year, Lord, here to listen to your word and see praises, Lord. Father, at this moment, I pray for those who are not able to come here for whatever the reason, Lord. I pray that you watch over them and that you keep them safe, Lord. Father, at this point, I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be able to give, Lord, especially during this challenging time, Lord. And I pray that the offerings that we've been able to give, Lord, will be used for the good of the church, Lord, through ministry, as well as evangelism, Lord. Through the name of Lord Jesus Christ, we pray thanksgiving.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I think my wife is scheduled for special music, so I'm going to invite her to do that now. Thanks, Naomi.
Thank you.
take our songbooks again and turn to 309, Fill All My Vision. 309, let's stand as we sing and the children can be dismissed at this time.
This evening, if you are able to come, you'll hear a little bit more about Acts chapter 2. We started by looking at the birthday of the church in Acts 2 a few Sunday evenings back, almost a month ago it seems now. But the next section of the chapter is interesting because it is the first, we could say, Christian sermon, first church sermon that was preached by Peter there. In verses 14 to 40, it's pretty short if you read it, but it is summarizing what he said. The end of that text makes that clear. But I wondered if I could just share with you a number of characteristics of his sermon that hopefully we can emulate here and you all can look for when you look at books and hear other preaching, maybe online or on the radio or whatever. It's hard to criticize Peter's sermon, Peter being authorized by God to speak it directly, it being written down, inspired in Holy Scripture. It's hard to criticize its content, and it's hard to criticize the results, isn't it? Everybody's looking for results today, of course, but 3,000 souls being saved isn't a bad start to ministry. I only could wish my first sermon had had that kind of outpouring of results. But notice, if you think back to that section in Acts 2, what he does, by means of three Old Testament quotations, he makes his case. And this works well for Jewish people, people that believe in the Hebrew Bible, as they call it. We call it the Old Testament. Now, those who profess adherence to the Hebrew Bible would readily be kind of attracted to that sort of sermon because it's using something they already know is divinely authoritative. Of course, for a secular Jew today or a Gentile person, those Old Testament quotations don't mean anything more than quoting Plato or Socrates or Homer or anything else, but at least you have that much. Now, then also, Peter quoted there some passages regarding the resurrection. And so the first feature is that he uses Old Testament quotations. The second is that he emphasizes the fulfillment of those things in their day. And so for an observant Jew, that would be also effective, but also for somebody who wasn't, they'd have to scratch their heads and say, now, wait a minute. The Bible predicted this man to rise from the dead hundreds of years ago, and now he's done it? Caused him to think. Peter was also not ashamed to use the name of Jesus in his preaching. He said right away after he opened with the quotation from Joel, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And he gave his a little history of his ministry, of his crucifixion, of his resurrection. He was also not hesitant, fourthly, this is the fourth feature, not hesitant to mention sin in his preaching. You look in verse number 23, it says, "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Later on he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in view of," I believe it means, really the remission of sins. So he's not hesitant to talk about sin at all. He emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's clear throughout the sermon that he preaches in Acts 2. Number 6, he stresses the importance of hearing the preacher's words. He starts out by saying, "Men of Israel and men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." You know, listen up. I'm telling you something important. You need to listen. And he does that 3 times throughout the sermon. Obviously, he considers these words a message from God and not just originated with himself. It's not a privately originated message, as he says later in his epistle regarding inspiration of the Word of God. You see the results, some of the results of this conviction has brought on many hearts. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart about the truth. Peter called them to repent from their sin. God drew 3,000 souls to himself that day. Notice also that he commanded them to be baptized. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then, finally, he says, in response to this, God is going to pour out on you the Holy Spirit, just like he has to us. And we'll see that tonight when we look at the layout of the passage. It's quite interesting that it starts, the sermon is really occasioned by this incident of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the believers. And everybody else is incredulous. I mean, what's going on here? And so Peter starts his sermon by explaining, look, this isn't them being drunk like you think. This is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And he goes through and preaches the gospel to them and says, and you can have the same thing that we have, an outpouring of the Spirit of God, if you will repent and believe the gospel. So he uses the occasion very effectively to open and to close his sermon. We'll look at that again later this evening. But some of these features really are important for our preaching. We use the Bible, the Old Testament here in particular. We mention and use frequently, not just mention, the name of Jesus. We're singing songs last night back and forth, and boy, oh boy, there are a lot of songs with the name Jesus in them. And some of the ones that are our favorites, our most common ones, we even forgot. So this is extremely important to preach in the name of Jesus, to not be hesitant to mention sin. It is an important concept, though unpleasant, but it's with us all the time. I mean, when have we had a perfect day? Let's just be honest with ourselves. Perfect language, perfect thoughts, perfect attitudes. Sin is always with us, and it's a very serious battle that we are in with it. You have to emphasize the resurrection of Christ from the dead, otherwise there's no gospel, and so on. We had the occasion to be at a funeral on Friday, and we didn't know that the bishop was going to be a Mormon bishop, and I was only wishing I could quickly replace him, and 200 people were there, all misled by, well, you won't believe this, but universalism. You know, they teach pre-existence of souls, so all of us were with God in the beginning, and we're all going back there after we live this life, kind of a reincarnation thing. You know, we were there, now we're reincarnated in this life, and then after we die, we're going to be resurrected because of the power of the gospel, because of the atonement in some generic way. We can have a resurrection, and then we'll go back to be with God. And this is essentially a quote: no matter what we did or how we lived our life, just right out there in front of all these people, 99% of whom probably were unbelievers, giving them false hope and sending them on their way to hell, feeling good about it. And no mention of sin. Mistake, I think, was the word used one time, but very little emphasized. And it just was vexing to my soul to hear that be the case. But that's their liberalized secular view, I guess. See, Mormons are probably moving the same way that many Christian denominations are as well. You know, nominally so, not strongly teaching what they used to teach, because you can't really teach about eternal punishment and so on in these days. I mean, that's not good. I mean, that's not tolerant. That's lacking diversity and all that sort of thing. But anyway, you can even use some of the words that I've said here and not be preaching the gospel, right? Jesus' name was mentioned, but which Jesus? God was prayed to, but which God? And as I've often labored with the Mormons that come to our door, we don't worship the same God now, do we? Oh, yes, we do. And then I proceed to prove to them that their God is a different God than my God. And they at least go away with that knowledge that somebody wasn't fooled into thinking that their terms are the same, have the same meaning as ours. But in any case, this is what preaching should look like. It should have these things. If there's no mention of sin for weeks and months and years and Jesus' resurrection and you don't talk about these things, then that's not gospel preaching. So we need to be on our toes about that. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at this again briefly this morning. I had a two-part message last time, and it was this: do not reject God, but rather render grateful service to Him. And we saw in the previous verses of chapter 12, particularly verses 18 to 24, that the Christian is greatly privileged with things that the Old Testament saint could only have wished for. The Old Testament saint came to, as it were, a Mount Sinai, to a place of great darkness, of fear, of loathing, really, of just trembling. And really, as we understand from the remainder of the book of Hebrews, they came to a religious system that did not offer them a final removal of their sin. There was no full cleansing of their conscience from sin. And so it was a fearful thing to come before God at Mount Sinai there at the giving of the law and to have those stern commands be given. But as Christians, we've come to what's used symbolically or metaphorically, Mount Zion. And that is the dwelling place of God, where the angels are, where the Old Testament saints are now, where Jesus is, where the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. All of those things are there in the church, all the church saints that have gone before. And it's pictured as a joyful assembly, not one of cowering fear, but of happiness, of joy that God has redeemed all of these people and brought them into His family and dwells with them. And so that's what we have, those great privileges. And following on the heels of that, verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks," getting really into the core of this fifth and final warning passage in the book of Hebrews. We looked at what it means to refuse God. We saw that the people in Israel did back in the day when the law was given. They said, "Moses, you go talk to God. We can't do this." So that was kind of a light refusal. In other words, they weren't totally separating themselves from God, but they're saying, "This is too fearful. We need a mediator." So God allowed that, and that was good. But further on the way, they refused God in their refusal of their complaining of His daily provision of water and food. They refused God when they began to worship a golden calf. They refused God when they kept their idols that they carried about with them in the wilderness wanderings and kind of hidden worship there amongst the hundreds of thousands of the people of Israel. They refused God when He told them to go into the land of Canaan and to take it. They were fearful of the residents there and did not want to go in. Refused God to trust Him when He said that He would provide everything they need, and then they rejected Him and wanted to go back to Egypt. They refused then His revelation, and that's what the text of the Bible here tells us. Don't do that. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. And then there's an argument from lesser to greater. Look, in the Old Testament, God is pictured as coming down on Mount Sinai, speaking to the people. They refused Him. They had big trouble. Now, Jesus has gone into heaven. He's speaking from there, speaking through the Spirit, through the apostles that are putting, well, for us, have put the Scriptures down in inspired form. And He's speaking from heaven, we can say. So, if the one who speaks on earth causes trouble for those who refuse Him, what do you think it's going to be when He's speaking from heaven? He's speaking, this is the final message. There's no other way of salvation than this. There's not going to be any outmoding of the blood of Christ to something else that's better. That's it. You cannot refuse. You will not escape if you turn away from Christ and His message of salvation. Now, it goes on and uses this quotation from Haggai, talking about shaking of the earth and heaven. He says, back then, God's voice shook the earth. There was an earthquake there. We read about that in Exodus, and it's in Deuteronomy as well, that shook that mountain and was added to the fearful atmosphere of it. But he says in Haggai, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Then the author of Hebrews here expands on this by saying, now look at that phrase, yet once more, in the quotation. Here's what this means. It indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And remember, we pictured that like a sieve, all the stuff that is put in that sieve and God shakes it, and that which is temporal and all filters out and disappears, and that which remains is that which cannot be shaken, which cannot be shaken in the way of removing it, as it were. And that's what God is going to do in the end time. There will be, in other words, a final judgment. This judgment is once for all, as the yet once more indicates, and only those things that are unshakable, non-temporal, will be those that remain. We'll look at 2 Peter 3 in a moment about that as well. So he's saying, if you reject the gospel, if you refuse Him who speaks, then there's no other option. You're going to be part of that stuff that's shaken and removed, not which remains. Now, we looked at the opposite of what it means to refuse God. Let me just point out that verse again. You don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 16, a handy, helpful verse regarding this. It says, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So the one who heeds the word is the opposite of the one who refuses the revelation of God. So we had to stop there, and now we're at verse 28. We've looked at the part that says, do not reject God. Now we're going to look at the part that says, rather, we should render grateful service to Him. Let me read verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want you to picture this text. This is my mind working, so you forgive me. But picture this text as a sandwich, okay? And the sandwich has the bread on the top and the bottom are the reasons or the explanations as to why we should do the command, which is the meat of the sandwich. And the reason I say it this way is because the text starts out with the reason, says what we should do, and then gives a further reason. So it's kind of like the main action word, serving God here, is sandwiched in between the reasons or motivations for why we should do that. You see, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, which cannot be shaken, then it gives this command, let us serve gratefully and so on. And then verse 29, why again? For our God is a consuming fire. So we see that there's a motivation of, a motivation of thanksgiving, if you will, a motivation of gratefulness for the great things that God is providing for those that are His own children, to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And that service is to be done that way because not of the just the gratefulness, but also because of the recognition that God is a consuming fire. So there's really this twofold motivation. We could say the fear of God and the love and gratefulness to Him for what He has done. So let's look at verse 28 in a little more detail. Why should we do this service of God? Well, God is providing for us an unshakable kingdom. It says we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That is a verb, receiving, which is in the present tense. We're not yet fully in receipt of that kingdom. The action is not yet completed. We are receiving it. This kingdom that he's talking about is the kingdom that Christians will receive when Christ returns, and that is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, we can call it. We spent some time looking at this a few weeks ago. The kingdom of God is a topic which is strewn throughout Scripture from beginning to end. Should know that it encompasses all of human history in the sense that God is using His sovereign plan to work human history toward the climax of the great kingdom that will come on earth. And that kingdom is alternately called the Messianic Kingdom, or the Kingdom of God, or the Kingdom of Heaven, the Kingdom of the God of Heaven, ruled by the Messiah in the 1,000-year reign of Christ that's upcoming according to Revelation chapter 20. The Bible says that we as Christians are citizens of that kingdom. We already have our passport. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you're born again, you have the passport. You are you don't really need a passport. You're a natural born citizen, right? God will look at you and say, well, you're in Christ. There's nothing else you need to be in this kingdom. You are born again. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that this kingdom will last for 1,000 years on the earth, and in fact, really beyond that point, but it gives us scant details, a few. It's a fascinating passage of the Bible, but that is where this kingdom will really be manifested on the earth, and it will be a fulfillment of the idyllic conditions that are listed for us in other passages of the Bible. You think of passages like Isaiah 11, where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, that's not the case now. Just evidence that funeral that I just talked about. Foolishness and heresy fills the earth now, not the knowledge of God. Think of Isaiah 35. The blind will see and the lame will walk. There'll be great healing that occurs because of the presence of Christ in that kingdom. Isaiah 55, it pictures the joy of the earth as trees clapping their hands in great rejoicing of God and of His Son ruling the earth. Now, this kingdom will be temporarily disturbed by a rebellion of Satan. You can read that again in Revelation 20. But that rebellion will be crushed, and the eternal state will be ushered in, and that kingdom will essentially continue then forever in modified form slightly, but it will be that way forever. We will be with God. God will be with us. God will dwell with us. He will be our God, and we will be His people forever and ever and ever to the end of the ages, which is never. Isn't that amazing? Oh, to eternity. Now, it says this kingdom cannot be shaken. It's not temporal. It will stand forever. It's better than those diamonds that supposedly last forever, right? This really does last forever. And it's different than the things of which verse 26 spoke. Remember those things that will be shaken, earth and heaven, the removal of those things. And according to the quotation in Haggai, it's different than that kind of kingdom. We live in this kind of temporal world, don't we? Everything is sort of temporary. Everything wears out. People die. The car wears out. The heating system breaks down. The light bulbs burn out. And everything is just kind of temporary, isn't it? Things burn and go away and they're forgotten. Cities come and go and they become a mound of earth over centuries and millennia. But this kingdom will last forever. Now, the fact of the matter is that Christians are citizens of that kingdom and will participate in it. As unbelievable as that may seem, or as far off or untouchable as it might feel, it is a fact. And because it is that fact, since we are receiving that kingdom, the apostle tells us, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So God is giving you all of this in addition to what He's already given you, which we haven't talked about. Think of it. Forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, the Spirit of God, the ability to understand the Word of God, to please God, to work for His Son, and so on. All of that that He's given us, plus this kingdom that cannot be shaken, that should be motivation enough for us to serve God. And serving God is the main idea here. The phrase that we sometimes hear, saved to serve, you've heard that before, is a good one. Instead of serving our own sinful desires, our own world, the devil, some idol, we are rescued from sin in order that we may serve God. I want you to think about the nature of this service, though, this morning. The Greek term is from the verb latruo, which from which we get the word latria. It's religious service. It's service in carrying out religious duties. It can be translated, and often is, as worship. The Bible says in Matthew 4:10, quoting Jesus in the temptation, He says that we must worship and serve God only. Serve there is the word that we're looking at. Latruo. Why don't you go back with me and we'll just trace through a couple of other passages in the New Testament. Luke 1 is another one that I have listed in the notes for you. Luke 1, verse 74. Zacharias prophesying. Well, I think we call this the Benedictus, but he prophesies and says in verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And then you see another example of Anna in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 37. This woman was a great age. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, very aged for that period of time, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So you can see she's serving God. Jesus is commending service and worship of God. Zacharias is talking about serving God without fear. That's, you know, external fear from human persecution and so on. In Acts 7, verse 7, we have another use of the same term. Acts 7, 7. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, referring to Egypt, obviously, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Turn ahead to Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up one in Romans here. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 25. The Bible adds that we are to that we are not to be this way. Certainly not this way. Romans 1. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Obviously there's some religious overtones here to this service. Paul says several times, we worship God in the Spirit, or I serve God with a pure conscience. I take it that this term is more general than just the restricted sense of coming to a worship meeting or singing or praying, but rather encompasses more of life, all of life, even the mundane things of life. Obviously, worship and serving God includes what we're doing this morning, giving attention to His Word, singing, praying, making our offerings to the work of God in this place. But even in mundane things and service to God, and you know, even when you're busy sweating it out in some job, some labor that you're doing, even that is a fulfillment of the will of God, isn't it? In the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. He said back in Genesis chapter 3, by hard work we will earn our keep. And we can serve God with all of that and with joy in doing so. Not everything is, reading the Bible and praying and coming to church. There's a lot of hard work, too. And we've got to fit that into our theology of life. God tells us that we have to work and not be lazy with ourselves and with the time that He has given us. So this is serving God, worshiping and serving in our religious duties and being energetic about that. But we're to serve also, it says, well, here it says, let us have grace. Now, your translation is most certainly different. If you're about to fall asleep out there, pay attention. Look at your translation. Tell me what it says. Well, you don't have to tell me out loud, but look at what it says. Does it say, like my New King James here, that we should have grace? Or does it say something else? Something about gratefulness, doesn't it? I think that's a better translation. Actually, the modern Greek, it's not modern Greek. It's the Koine Greek dictionary. The modern version of that dictionary, I'll put it that way, classifies the verb under the heading of a response of thanks or gratitude for generosity, for something given. And this makes good sense in this context because it says we're receiving a kingdom, so we can be thankful for that kingdom. And a lot of verses use the phrase, same exact phrase, this way. Because I scratched my head and I said, let us have grace. Well, how can I have grace? Grace comes from God, right? But if I understand it in let me have a grateful spirit, then it makes very good sense in the context. It means to basically to thank somebody. Look at, where were you last? Well, we were in 2 Timothy. I had mentioned 2 Timothy, but let me go back to that verse. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. There the thanks is given right next to the verb serve, which is the verb we were just looking at. And I've listed a bunch of other verses there. Basically, the bottom line for sake of time this morning is that to have grace is an idiomatic expression for this idea, to be thankful. So therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, or let us with thanksgiving serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're thankful because we're receiving a great gift from God. Now, we say this around Thanksgiving time, but let me just reemphasize, since that's been over a month ago now, a lack of thankfulness is a strong mark of unbelief. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, back to that terrible sin-laden list of things that people do when they depart from God. Romans 1:21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became actually fools in their rejection of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Here, thankfulness is used as a mark of a believer. Thanklessness is the mark of an unbeliever. Without it, without thankfulness, you cannot serve God acceptably. That is, in a way that pleases God. So if you go around in life and you're not thankful, and that doesn't get expressed, and you don't spend any time being thankful, then you have a real problem. And maybe it's a checkup, wake-up call this morning to double-check that. We need to have grace. We need to have that thankfulness because of the things that God has done for us. By that, we may serve God with, it says, reverence and godly fear. Acceptably means to please Him in a pleasing way. To serve with reverence and godly fear, basically these are synonyms to me. They mean respectfulness, humility, deep and solemn respect. I take it to be a kind of fear which is less than the abject terror that the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai with. You know what I mean? It's not the abject, shaking fear that they had. But because of our love for God and His love for us, love tends to cast out fear, doesn't it? 1 John 4:18 tells us about this love. But there is a combination of fear and love that we should have as Christians, isn't there? Deuteronomy 10:12 tells us, tells the people of Israel this. Don't have to turn there again, but Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day. Boy, that's a good summary, isn't it? Almost could stop there. Fear Him, love Him, serve Him, keep His commandments. That's the bottom line. So we're greatly privileged to be joined with the angels, the past saints of previous ages, Christ Himself, God the Father, and all of that joyful assembly that's there. But I think we have to keep in mind, with this idea of the fear and reverence of God, that the God to whom we come, despite the liberal theologians' protest to the contrary, that God to whom we come is precisely the same God that was on Mount Sinai. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, all the love and the mushy stuff has to be tempered by the holy stuff. And that's how God is. His love is tempered by His holiness. His holiness by His love, and everything, all of His attributes cohere together in a perfect harmony. And they cannot be separated from one another, treat God like He's some common thing. He is mightier than we are. He is utterly holy. There is none beside Him, separate from creation, separate from sin. And He, by His grace, allows us to have a connection with Him. But there's no trifling with God, as one of our former ministers said many times. No trifling with God. Why? Because the text hastens to remind us that not only we have to have an attitude of gratefulness, but we do have to remember that our God is a consuming fire. Quoted from Deuteronomy 4:24, recounting what happened at Sinai. God was on that mountain and it was burning with fire and smoke. And it's no coincidence, I think, that the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10 says, by fervent heat. Yes, God will not judge the world again by flood, but He will do so by fire. And if I may repeat what Hebrews said earlier in chapter 10, it is a fearful thing, dreadfully fearful, to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't have the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it'd be a profitable read for you. Good history. And a good reminder of the precarious position in which the unbeliever finds himself with respect to God as a consuming fire. So now, to draw our thoughts to a conclusion, we can serve with thankfulness because God is giving us a great kingdom which will never be shaken or removed. And we can serve with reverence and godly fear because God is a consuming fire. And so two motivations drive us. We can say, I serve God because I'm thankful for what He's done. And I serve God because, frankly, I am a little fearful. I'm a little bit, I recognize His holiness. I recognize that edge that He has commanded me to do something and that I will be judged and called to account for that. So it's okay to have this twin motivation. It's given here in the text of Scripture. Don't take one and throw out the other. Whichever one, maybe your personality is more the follow the command kind of personality. Or yours is, the softer, got to be motivated by, nice words and thankfulness. Don't let it go too far either way, but take both and serve Him thankfully and reverently. Any violation of God in terms of refusing to listen to His revelation is subject to the judgment of God because that rejection is sin. That's wrong. Wrong brings guilt. Not necessarily guilt you feel, but it is guilty. You are guilty. And then guilt is that liability to punishment. So see that you don't refuse God because that's sin. And that ends up with guilt and punishment. So the point is to serve God thankfully and gratefully and with that kind of respect. Now, how can we do this? Just a couple of applications to close this morning. Don't go around with a long face in life, moping around, because God has done great things for us whereof we are glad. God has done things for us to be thankful. If you focus on yourself, I guess you should be depressed. If you focus on God, then you have reason to be glad that He can use you, a sinful person, for His own glory. But when that focus on yourself is deadly. Don't mope around in life. Look to God. Look to Christ. Don't be lazy either. Have a work ethic. Serve God. That's what He's saved us for. That's what He's made us for. In our day-to-day life, my parents, a pastor, gave my dad a little cartoon, and the cartoon is of an auto mechanic greeting the pastor who comes in for a service on his car, some other pastor, and the auto mechanic says, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as an auto mechanic." And that fits my dad because he's a mechanic and a follower of Christ as well. But that's part of his work. Our work is to live life serving God and our religious duties. And instead of being soaked up in what I read the other day called careerism and hobbyism, but instead to be consumed with the things of God and serving Him. How can we do this service to God? Well, don't be biblically illiterate. If you're going to see that you do not refuse Him, don't say, "Well, if I just don't read it, if I just don't hear it too much, then I don't have so much to worry about." That's also refusal. When God has given us, friends, we have the Scriptures all laid out before us. We had a delightful time with some folks last weekend who testified where they used to live. They could not have a Bible. There were no Bibles. If you had a Bible, you'd go to jail. I probably have 50 Bibles, plus the 200 translations that are on my computer. I would be in jail for life. Amen. That's right, brother. But we have it. But as they say, may it not be that when we blow the dust off, it creates a dust storm. We use the Bible. We're not biblically illiterate. We get to church meetings to learn about it. We read it for ourselves. We know how to find things in the Bible. You know, when I say the Bible drill, turn to Haggai, and half the people are like, oh, you had to pick that one. You know, couldn't you pick John or something? We need to learn the Scriptures. God has given them to us and expects us to know them. We shouldn't treat God also like buddy-buddy or, you know, just like that phrase, foxhole religion. Just call out to Him when things are bad, you know. And I mean, it's good to call out to God when things are bad, but may that not be the only time in which we have a relationship of some sort with God. He's a consuming fire all the time. He's providing us an unshakable kingdom now in our whole life. And we're participants by being citizens in that kingdom, not some ethereal point in the future we can't touch. It relates to now. And finally, if I may say this morning how to apply this, be an active, serving member of your church. I will be, and Andy and others will be trying to ask you, if you're a member of the church, to do some service and gifted ministry for the church this year so that we can carry out and accomplish the Great Commission. For the life of me, I don't know why anybody would not want to be involved in that. We prayed for, as somebody mentioned last night, salvations of souls. I'm thinking of two, one far away with one of our missionaries, one who is living nearby here, who I had the privilege to lead to Christ one day in this church building after lunch. And we prayed for those people. God brought them to saving faith. Two or three, four people, whatever it was this year, let's make it 25, 150. People need the Lord. And if we're not all involved, I mean, think of yourself. If you're an official member of this church, what are you doing as far as, I mean, besides coming? We're blessed by your coming. That's good. And you're giving. That's good. Thankful for that as well. But those are requirements, just like just being a servant in the churches. What are you doing? You know, if you're a member that's not, think of something you can be doing. If you don't, ask me. And I might already have something I've thought of for you. Been careful to go through the membership list. What if you're not an official member of the church? When we get to Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to talk about my responsibilities as the pastor, particularly with verse number 17. Verse 7 and 17, probably take those together. But what do I do with people that are not official members of the church? Well, I'm going to introduce a new term that I thought of, and it's going to be called this, a common law member of the church. I used to have the term de facto member of the church, but I figured if it works for common law marriage in some states, I don't know what it is here, but I talked to Anna Widgen about that. She'll tell, or maybe these folks that are astute in legal matters, but we can have common law members, right? You've been here long enough, you've been giving. We know that you're in agreement with the church to a large extent because you keep coming. Otherwise, you go somewhere else. Well, what about you? This is your church. I'm responsible for your soul just like for everybody else's. And you're responsible to participate in this ministry as well. So we'll talk about common law members. But anyway, be an active member of your church and serve. And I hate to rush people, push people away, but if you can't give and serve in this church, then let's work that out or find another church where you can, because it's not good to be in a church and just sit on the chair and warm it up, but to be involved and to be serving the Lord that way. You'll see. Try it. And you'll like it. Amen. Well, this is what we should do. Serve God with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because He's a consuming fire. Why? Because He has given us so many things for which to be thankful. And we do thank Him for that. Let us pray. Father, it is wonderful for us to be able to look at this text, to think about some applications of it for the upcoming year. Help us to serve You this way. May You be pleased with our worship and service. In Jesus' name, amen.